Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you today to come together to start our week off in God's Word. Before we get into the Bible study, though, we have a great privilege of bringing little Micah Castillo to dedicate him to the Lord. So if they would bring him out. Hey, Micah. There's your fan club. You know all those people. Yeah. Micah's one of those kids that just studies everything. You watch him, he's always looking, checking it out. Huh, how'd they do that? Gonna be an engineer. Yes, sir. Yeah. Let's bring Micah to the Lord. God, we just thank you for this special little guy, just so full of life, this early age, and so many special plans that you have in store for him. And as we begin to just see his little personality develop, and as he watches his big brothers and his mom and dad and all of his cousins and everybody, and just begins to figure out who he is, help him to always know that more than anything else, he is somebody who is loved incredibly by his family and especially by you. Lord, he's a great gift from you. And so we offer him back to you, just thanking you so much for this amazing little guy and the privilege that his family has of raising him and helping to mold and shape him into the best little Micah that he could possibly be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Look at those people. Look at those people. What do you make of that? Yeah. He's like, nothing phases him. After hanging around Jacob and Zach, he's like, this is nothing. This is no problem at all. Right, buddy? Do you want to just stay up here while I preach? Do that. You could stay up here. Yeah. No, hang on.
All right, buddy.
See you guys. Bye, Hales. See you, Zach. Yeah. Three boys full of life. What an amazing household. And they have a mom who's really tough too. Haley's a stud, so she handles them really well. I think she'll probably have three or four more boys. But well, we're going through the Gospel of John right now, and this week we've come to John chapter 3. Back when we started John chapter 1, John just sets the stage by showing us that Jesus is God. He's always been here. He is the Logos. He is reason put into a person. But he became flesh and lived with us because God, through Jesus, wanted to have everything that God is become something that was accessible and knowable to us. And so he made those connections with us. Last week in John chapter 2, we saw Jesus beginning to surprise people as he shows up to a wedding 3 days late with a bunch of people who had drank 6 days' worth of alcohol in 3 days. And he says, you guys need more wine. And he did that. And people are like, what? And once they sobered up. But then he goes to the temple and he just starts knocking everything over. What kind of a Messiah is this that steps into the place where people are supposed to meet God? And when he didn't agree with them, and as we talked about last week, why didn't he just reason with them? Why didn't he just have a conversation with them? And it's sort of baffling, except he knows things we don't know. Here in John chapter 3, he has a great conversation with one of the Jewish leaders, a man named Nicodemus. And Jesus does most of the talking. Nicodemus is just sort of baffled. But there's so much that we learn from Jesus sitting down with Nicodemus and having this conversation. And so we will look through it together to see what it is that we can learn. It starts out, John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And let's just stop right there for a minute. A lot of times people make a big deal about that Nicodemus came by night. And I've heard some pastors acting like Nicodemus was sort of ashamed to talk to Jesus, therefore he snuck in there at night. That's the kind of idea you get maybe from our culture. But in their culture, people were busy working in the daytime, and it was at night when they would get together. You would never come to, Jesus didn't have an office. You wouldn't come by day to see someone. If you really wanted to have a quality conversation, you would do it at the end of the day when the sun had gone down, oil lights were being lit, or candles were being lit. It was the cool of the day where it was very hot there. If you've been to Israel, you know how hot it can get, and in the daytime. And so this is a logical time for him to come, maybe sit out on the patio. They would always have a deck up on their roof. And so he comes to have a conversation with Jesus. Now, Nicodemus is a guy who was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were an exclusive religious organization. Paul was one of them. A Pharisee was somebody who distinguished themselves by being more good than most people. The word Pharisee actually means to draw a line around yourself as if you are distinct. So they prided themselves in being better than the average Jew. They were really Jewish Jews in every sense of the word, and they felt pretty good about that. These were some of the ones who had such solid conservative doctrine, but they constantly butted heads with Jesus because he was coming and just wouldn't play the game the way that they did. And not only that, often Jesus would do things that they would have never done because they thought, oh, you shouldn't touch a person who is a sinner. Jesus was touching sinners all the time. Pharisees were very strict. And so this is a guy who was a teacher, a leader among Pharisees. And so he comes to Jesus, and you have to ask yourself, first of all, why is he even coming? What does he want from Jesus? Now, a lot of times Pharisees came to Jesus to argue with him, but that's not the sense that you get from with the approach of Nicodemus and kind of the humility of Nicodemus. You'd think he's looking for something else. Now, he basically talked about the miracles that Jesus had done, the signs. And he goes, I see the stuff you do, and you can do things I can't do. But so at the first glance, you might say, he's hoping that Jesus will teach him how to do miracles, because he's thinking, I could really get people to follow our teachings if we could just make more wine, or if we could just touch and heal people. You are able to do that. But I don't think he was asking, how can I do tricks? Notice what he said there was, we know that nobody could do the stuff that you do unless God is with him. I think Nicodemus looked at Jesus and said, God is with you in a way that he isn't with us. Have you ever had people that you know in life that it's just like, it just seems like God is with you in a special way? You do something dumb, God fixes it. You just do something that somebody else has done and it doesn't work. And for you, you seem to live a charmed life. It's like God is with you. It's interesting that when the angel came to Joseph, Mary's husband, to explain that Mary was going to have a baby, he said, name the baby Emmanuel, which the word Emmanuel means God with us. Well, essentially, Nicodemus is acknowledging that God is with you. I know my stuff. I have my theology. I know my doctrine. I teach it well. But there's something that you have that's actually life, that's actually different. It's like you actually know God personally. Now, remember, John said, and we looked at it a couple weeks ago in John 20, 31, and we'll refer back to it often. He said, I wrote this book so that you could believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but that believing you might have life in his name. Nicodemus would like, I have the beliefs, but I don't have the kind of life that you have. It isn't working for me the way that it's working for you. So I think probably a real sincere desire to say, what am I missing? Nicodemus probably was pretty secure in what he had, but he's like, what else can I do? Kind of like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, I follow the law, I do everything else, but something's missing. Well, Jesus answers him in kind of an odd way, really. It's like, okay, God's with me. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we sometimes attack Nicodemus for not getting it. And he goes, what? I'm supposed to go back in my mother's womb? Jesus was speaking metaphorically, and I'm sure Nicodemus understood it, but he still didn't know the point. He was saying, you need a different kind of birth. You need to be born again. Now, remember who he's talking to. It is a Pharisee who is so proud of his birth. He's so proud of his heritage. He could probably trace his roots back and know what tribe he is in. And he was born a Jew. You remember when Paul talked about, I gave up everything? The first thing Paul said he gave up is he goes, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In much the same way, Nicodemus would have been, hey, I was born well. I don't know if any of you are like born to royalty. Probably not. But I mean, some of you have traced your roots and you're like, yeah, way back eight generations, you know, they came across to Plymouth Rock, or there's a king in there. I think I have some governor of California, James Rolfe, who was some sort of relative of mine, but he ended up resigning in disgrace. So I don't brag about that. Other than that, all I know about my relatives is a bunch of people from Arkansas and Oklahoma, and it's like, yeah, I'm not really bragging about that. I am of royalty. I did spit in a bottle and send it in and found out I'm 1% Jewish. So you got that. 1% chosen. But for Nicodemus, I have a friend who just did her DNA and she's found out she's 24% Jewish. And I said, oh, I'm 1%. She goes, hey, we're fourth of a Jew between us. But here he is, born into the finest heritage. And Jesus is like, you're going to have to do that again. You're going to have to be born again. And he was understandably like, what? Now, what he was saying, again, he's speaking with a metaphor, and he's basically saying, you need to start all over. You need a fresh lease on life. You need a fresh start. Now, depending on what your life is, that may sound really good. Most of us, at some point in our lives, if somebody said, it's time to hit reset and start all over from scratch, we might go, boy, that's good, because I've just got burdens from my past, burdens from my life. A fresh start sounds awesome. But to somebody who thinks they're doing pretty good, and they just still feel like there's a little something missing, the idea of starting all over, when you've worked your way up to being a teacher, that's challenging, that's difficult, but that's what Jesus is telling him. You need to start all over. Oh man, his heart was sinking. I'm too old to start over. I can't, you know, as he says, what am I supposed to do? Going back into my mother's womb and be born? She would never go for that. And, you know, it's like, he's baffled, but he's also threatened. Now notice it says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't really see what God is doing. We think of the kingdom of God in terms of its future ramifications. And in fact, there will be a literal kingdom set up on the earth, and we'll live in the kingdom of God forever. But that's not what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. Nicodemus sees that God is with Jesus, and Jesus is like, you won't even be able to see what God is doing. The Bible talks a lot. Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. And quite often he's like, the kingdom of God is among you and you can't even see it. The kingdom of God is actually within you. And so he's using that same kind of idea here. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you're going to have to start over. Really what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in this simple statement is you are due for a paradigm shift. I don't know if you're familiar with a paradigm shift. A paradigm is like a pattern or, you know, a template. A paradigm shift, it's actually a term that Thomas Kuhn, an American physicist, coined the term to refer to in science when you discover something and then you go, we need to throw out all of our presuppositions, everything that we were assuming, everything that we thought, and this new information has made it necessary for us to start over and to remap this thing. Now we talk about paradigm shifts in every area of life. It was originally just in the hard sciences. But sometimes you get a piece of information that either you start over or you deny the information. And we see people do this all the time, who just stay in the past. They aren't able to move forward, regardless of whatever evidence or information comes up. You can see people who do this when there's an election. The people who so often are surprised by the results of the election, sometimes they just have a hard time accepting the fact that they lost. And so they're trying to do it in every way they can, act like, no, we didn't lose. And it doesn't matter which side people are on. We need to realize all the time, there's something new that's happening. You better get with it. Bob Dylan wrote a song called The Times They Are A-Changing. And in that song, he talked about, you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. The water is rising. Hey, there's a new road. Either get on the road or get out of the way because it's going to run you over. And the final verse of the song, he says, the first one now will later be last. He was quoting Jesus, who said things like that all the time. The last will be first. The first will be last. You want to be great. You need to be a servant. Jesus is somebody who came and just tipped everything upside down. And if you can't accept that paradigm shift, if you can't just go, okay, let's start over, you're going to miss it. You won't understand it. You cannot add Jesus to your existing framework. You need to let him redefine everything if that's what you want to do. And Nicodemus was like, I don't get it. A new birth? So Jesus then began to explain to him, I'm talking about spiritual birth. Most assuredly, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't even enter the kingdom of God. Before he said, can't see, now it's he can't enter. You'll never get close to God unless you are born of the Spirit. Born of water is probably a reference to physical birth. But he's saying you need to be born physically and you need to be born spiritually. Now, people argue over whether born of water and the Spirit is referring to baptism. Usually Baptists make that argument. But as you continue to read on, it becomes kind of obvious as he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be all surprised that I said you must be born again. And then he describes the Spirit in verse 8 by saying, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he says, you need to start over. You need to hit reset. You need to begin again from scratch. And then, for that birth, it requires a spiritual birth. It requires a connection, a relationship, something that happens on a spiritual realm, not on a physical realm. Because it's obvious, Jesus is standing there as a man. He is a human. And yet you're looking at him, you're looking at what he does, and you're just going, there's something otherworldly about this guy. There's something that he is doing that he is connected to God in a way that our teachers aren't. And here is a teacher, Nicodemus, and later Jesus kind of blasts him for being a teacher and not knowing what he's talking about. If you've ever been a teacher, and I have, and I still am, the truth is, there's something to be said for the old axiom, those who can't do, teach. A lot of times, people teach because they can't do. The end of the axiom is those who, they say, those who can't do, teach. Those who can't teach, teach PE. But here's Nicodemus. He's like, well, wait. And Jesus is saying, if you're ever going to experience what you're wanting so badly, if you're ever going to be in relationship with God, it's not going to be just because of what you know. You're going to need a spiritual experience. You're going to need to start over with the Spirit. And then he has this beautiful illustration of the wind. Now, he's being very clever here because the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. And, you know, we use pneumatic because pneuma means wind, and it also means spirit. And the same thing in Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word ruach means wind, but it also means spirit. The spirit, the primary image for the spirit is the wind. And we can kind of get some insight into why here. Because he says, you know how the wind is? It's like you can't act like there's no such thing as wind. But you know when the wind comes, you feel it, it's powerful, but you're not sure where it came from or where it's going. They can sort of now predict, like we had Santa Ana winds, which I'm always so glad when I see the airplanes landing the wrong direction, because that means we're going to get like a day or two of clear air and see the mountains and everything. But the wind still, even though you can sort of predict it, nobody really understands it that much. There was an old song by Donovan Leitch called Catch the Wind. And he was like saying, what you're trying to do in pursuing this relationship, it's like, I may as well try and catch the wind. Everyone knows there's wind, but nobody completely understands how it works or where it goes. And he said, and you might go, well, today with our science, we have a great understanding. Okay, but he's talking to a guy 2,000 years ago, and he had no idea what the wind was. And he says, that's how the Holy Spirit is. If you're going to tap into a relationship with God, you need to understand that he is unpredictable, that you cannot just systematize him, that he won't just do what you want him to do, that he works differently. Each time he comes and he comes and he goes and you're like, wow, that was wind, but now it's gone and I can't bring it back. That's the way the Holy Spirit is. And until we understand that the Holy Spirit is not just somebody that does something as our servant, but that he does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, in the way that he wants to do it. If we don't understand that, we will never be in a relationship with God, because our relationship with God comes through the Spirit of God. And he is incredibly powerful, but very unpredictable, and sometimes hard to really know exactly what's happening. If you've ever been through any time of your life where you just felt like, wow, the Holy Spirit was doing amazing things. For me, I look back, you know, when I got saved, hippies, Jesus movement, all that kind of stuff, and it was like, it was so powerful. Crazy stuff was happening all the time. You heard miracles every day of things that were going on, and it was an exciting time to be alive. And then it just kind of, it was over. Now, oh, we still believe everything that we believe, and we can sit here and pretend like, no, Jesus movement is alive and strong. And no, but there's a way in which there was a time when, you know, you had to be there, sort of, where God just did amazing things. Now, and he did them in an unpredictable way. He kind of used, to a great extent, crazy people to do it. There was no system. I mean, at Calvary Chapel, Lonnie Frisbee was there. Unless you met Lonnie and knew him, you can't believe the crazy kind of stuff that God would do through him, the power that was there. And then it kind of, if you followed Lonnie later on, it just kind of, his day was over and it sort of left. But we would look at it and go, well, wait, Lonnie was crazy? Then that must not have been the Spirit. And other churches would just go, oh, there's crazy stuff going on over there. That can't be the Spirit. But, you know, you don't bring the Spirit back by trying to redo what we did. I tell people sometimes about the times when we would have like a Jesus People reunion. And I remember Pastor Chuck was so excited because we had all these old aging Christian rock stars who were going to come back together at the what was then the Pond. It's the Honda Center now. And we're going to have this reunion concert. And Chuck was so excited because all of his grandkids were coming. And Chuck really believed that his grandkids were going to feel that same spirit that Chuck felt when he first listened to Love Song. And I drove them, actually, and so I had a whole SUV full of Chuck's grandkids. And afterwards, Chuck's like, "What'd you think? What'd you guys think?" And they're like, "A bunch of old guys. Some of them sitting on stools because they can't stand up. And that music is so old school and old fashioned." And I saw Chuck's face just sunk because it's like, oh, because Chuck, for the rest of his life after that, he didn't know how it happened. He knew what it felt like. But it's so frustrating because we can't bring back what the Spirit did in the past. The irony is we can miss what the Spirit does in the future because we expect it to be the way it was for us. And so if you look, and I'm not going to mention individual movements, but there are churches in the last, 20 years or so, who have had amazing things happen at their churches. And you just go, wow, that's, some of them are just churches that really feature music a lot. And they come up with some great music. But we go, yeah, but some of their doctrine's off, and there's some kind of weird things about them. And so, and instead of just going, praise the Lord, the Spirit is working among crazy people again. But it's like, if we decide that it used to be okay to be crazy, but now we want to be really sane and solid, Jesus would say to us, the wind, it goes wherever it wants to. You can hear it. It comes and goes. If it stayed in one place and spun around, it would just be a tornado. It would just destroy you. But he comes and goes. But unless you are open to God working in a way and in a place and among crazy people, then you'll see it and it'll be gone and you will never see the wind again. And so Jesus is laying out for Nicodemus here, this is something that you have to be open to the Spirit of whatever he is going to do, and you can't systematize it. You can't, just analyze it. I remember years ago when Pastor Chuck would say, I hope that no one ever writes a book about how God worked at Calvary Chapel. He said, if I ever put on a seminar like that, shoot me. Because he goes, I don't know. I don't understand how it worked. Well, eventually, naturally, lots of books are written, and now people want to argue about, okay, exactly how and what. What's the formula? What are the distinctives? What's the way in which we do this? It's like, can't you just go, the Holy Spirit did something amazing, and not feel like you have to bottle it up and control it? I'm thankful that even good things are happening among people that I think are nuts, because I was nuts, really. We all kind of were. The Spirit moves in that kind of a circumstance because people don't get in the way. If somebody, I've told the story before about a guy I knew who just, he felt like he was a brand new Christian and he felt like God told him to go yell Jesus loves you in a mailbox. And he pulls over, and it was down there in downtown Santa Ana on the flower area where those big houses with large yards are. And he came up and he was just felt like God was telling him that. And he got out of the car, looked around, nobody was there, stuck his head in the mailbox and yelled, Jesus loves you. And this mailbox was so big, it acted like a megaphone. And it surprised him. It's like it came out really loud. And he's like, oh, no. And a guy comes out of the house right there. And he's like, oh, no, please don't call the police. It's, and the guy goes, no. He goes, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't know. I thought God was telling me this. I know that's crazy, and I'm sorry I'm leaving. And the guy goes, I was just in my house standing on a chair with my head in a noose. And I said, Jesus, if you love me, you're going to have to tell me right now. And he said, I hear, Jesus loves you. Now, if you go yell in a mailbox today, you're just crazy. Because the Holy Spirit likes doing things differently. But Jesus is trying to let Nicodemus know this isn't something, the Holy Spirit isn't someone who you can bottle up and produce. And you can't keep repeating what he does. You just want to be there when the wind blows. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be? I don't know what you're talking about." And Jesus is kind of hard on him. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Really, what are you teaching? Where in your curriculum have you figured out how to connect with God? You, in everything that you know, you look at me and go, 'God's with you in a way that he's not with me.' And you're a teacher? Those that can't do teach. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things," I just use metaphors, "and you can't even believe that, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." By this time, Nicodemus says, "What? The Son of Man is in heaven? He's come down, but he is? That whoever believes," literally is believing in him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." You can see the kingdom, you can enter the kingdom, but you can have a life that is of eternal quality. Your life is connected to all of eternity, but that comes through the Son. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes or is believing in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He's like, I know you're not going to get this, but if you want life, it comes from the Son. It comes from a relationship with him. And you, in all your religiosity, you're really good at taking the law and condemning people. Because you think that if you can make people feel bad enough about themselves, they'll start to be good. But I want to tell you this. God loves the world so much that he gave his Son. He didn't want to condemn people, as he goes on to say. They're condemned already. But he says his heart is to save the people. It's so sad today that even people who are Christians sometimes think that what we have to do is convince people of how bad of a sinner they are. Like, you got to use the law and show them you are not, you know. Everybody in this world is condemned already. We all know we're not perfect. We all know something's missing in our lives. We just don't want to admit it to some religious nut who asks us on the street. But the truth is, that's not God. What the Pharisees had been teaching, that you're a sinner, you're bad, you need to be good. He said, that's not what God wants to present as a message. That isn't working for you. Here you are, you're being good, and you still feel like God is a long ways away from you. You're like, you know, Martin Luther, the former Catholic monk who would torture himself to try to get close to God. And he would lay in the dead of winter on a stone cold floor naked to torture himself for his sin, hoping that God would show up. And when he was describing it years later, somebody said, man, you must have really loved God. And Martin Luther said, love God? I hated him. The more you try to put condemnation, the more of a distance there is between you and the Spirit of God, between you and the life of God. And Jesus is like, no, it's about the Son. And he goes on in verse 19 and says, here's the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. He says, here's why people are condemned. Here's what dooms them ultimately. Here's their condemnation. They don't want to know the truth. They can't handle the truth because the truth is you're doing it wrong. And so many people would rather keep doing it wrong rather than to admit they're doing it wrong and start to do it right. And so they hide under the bed like a scared kid, like, I don't want the light. I don't want to see the light. Please don't turn on the light. God sends his son, Jesus, into the world who lights every man who comes into the world. Every person is enlightened by him, and you decide, am I ready to take the truth, or do I want to continue to believe a lie? And the condemnation of humankind is that ever since Adam and Eve, when we mess up, we run and hide. We don't want to face the truth. And he says, that's what's wrong. That's the problem. By condemning people more, you will not bring them closer to God. You'll push them farther away from God. But he goes, they're already condemned because they already don't want to know the truth. But some of them will take the truth. And that's how you get saved. That's how you come into a relationship with God where you can finally realize and admit, I have been wrong and I want to do things differently. I read a book a couple months ago, I probably mentioned it before, called Being Wrong by Catherine Schultz. It's a fascinating study on why people are so reticent about admitting they are wrong, about why we live a lie rather than just admit that we're messed up. Well, Jesus associates that with what's wrong, with what he came to change. Like, I bring the truth and I'm making it totally safe. I'm dying for your sins. There's no penalty for you for being wrong. It's just you need to look at the light. You need to enter into a relationship. You need the Holy Spirit to come in and lead you so that you can be close to God. And the thing that stands between everyone and God is an unwillingness to face the truth. And so he says, that's the problem. And that's what I came to solve. That's what I came to fix. And that's why the first will be last. That's why the order changes. That's the ultimate paradigm shift. That, whoa, this changes everything. I realize that I'm wrong, and all of a sudden, I have someone who now I can hear the truth. Now my life can truly change. Now there is hope for me. And so Jesus kind of lays this out for Nicodemus, and Nicodemus doesn't say anything. Later on, we find out in the end of Jesus' life that Nicodemus had become a Christian. And I have no doubt the fact that he wrote down this story and told it to John when he was alone with Jesus shows that it sunk in. But it took him a while, and it takes people a while to do this. But now in the rest of the chapter, very quickly, we see John the Baptist again. John the Baptist, somebody who John talked about in chapter 1 as well, and a couple of Jesus' disciples, including John the Apostle, were disciples of John the Baptist. Well, we see that John the Baptist is baptizing people, but he's getting kind of popular, and the Jews are coming and arguing with him. In the meantime, Jesus is baptizing people down the river close by, and nobody's hassling them at this point. And so John's disciples tried to get John to say something bad about Jesus. They're like, he's taking your business, and you need to fix this. And John said, listen, this is not about me. He said, he's the groom. I'm just visiting the wedding. I'm just watching and celebrating him. This show isn't about me. And in this amazing verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus and I aren't in competition. It's not about who gets top billing. It's not like a thing that's like, Dave Rolfe tells about Jesus. No, it's you get out of the way and you let Jesus be Jesus. Now, there's never more truthful thing that's ever been said than this. As a basic principle, he must increase and I must decrease. The only way for people to see who Jesus is for us to get out of his way, as John the Baptist did. And there are a lot of people who think, if I can promote myself enough, boy, I'll bring Jesus along as my sidekick. He doesn't do that. Stop pushing yourself. It is not about you. It's not about your testimony. It's not about how brilliantly you can put it. It's not about you putting your name in lights. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus cannot be seen who he is if you get in his way. Because he won't sit there and fight with you. He'll go ahead and have your show. I'm out of it. John says this, and again, such an important perspective to remember. But then finally, let's just jump down to the last verse of the chapter, because we're out of time and then some. John says this, he who believes, literally, that's the present tense in the Greek. It means continuous action. He who is believing in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not or is not believing the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or stays, remains on him. It's a fitting way to close this chapter. It's a good capstone on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Look, you either have the Son and you're alive, or you don't have the Son. Either you are believing in him and trusting in him and in the process of growing close to him and then living a life that's close to God, or you are somebody who is not believing, not trusting him. Now, earlier when he said you need to be born again, that's something in the Greek tense. It's called the aorist tense. It's seeing something as a singular act. But after that, all this talk about believing, you know, for God so loved the world, gave his only son, whoever is believing, it's about what are you trusting right now? It's not about, well, I believed. No, what are you doing right now? And so John caps it off by just going, if you are trusting him, then you are experiencing life. Then you are doing life with God. But if you have stopped trusting in him, if you refuse to trust in him, then you can go back to doing it your own way. You are condemned. Now, a lot of people, you know, have problems with this whole concept of the wrath of God. Well, why is he so? Why the wrath of God? And a lot of times, just because of language, the Greek word for wrath there is the word orge. You can imagine which English word is equal to that. But what it means is somebody who is really passionate, someone who is with strong. It's like you're breathing hard is what this word means. God, when he saw people who couldn't save themselves, it was his passion that caused him to send his son. He felt so strongly for his people that he desired for them to be in relationship with him. But if you reject that gift, then he still has that passion to see you saved. He still has that desire. It's not that he's just like mad at you and he can't wait to destroy you. That's not what God's wrath looks like. It looks like, oh, come on, do it. Accept me. Have your life changed. And John just winds the chapter up, John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist talking through John the disciple about Jesus and saying, you either trust him or you don't. You trust him, you have life, like Jesus talked about. You're in his kingdom. You don't, you're not. You just stay where you are. And for every one of us, it's a good reminder. If you like the way your life is going right now, just keep doing what you're doing. If you stop trusting in him, if you quit being open to the Spirit, changing things up and doing different things in your life, if you aren't even listening or you're just so locked into trying to do what you used to do, okay, that's what you got. That's what your life is going to be. But to live in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, it means that you continue to trust him, which means you're going to cross certain boundaries. You're going to do things you haven't done before. It means you're going to have a different kind of openness. It's just so different to live in believing, trusting, having faith in him. And that's what God calls us to. Now, I don't know all of you, and it might be people here today who have never even taken that first step. You haven't even started over. This metaphor of being born again was one that would mean a lot to Nicodemus. Maybe birth isn't as big a deal to us. So, you know, this is the only place Jesus used that imagery. He didn't tell anybody else they needed to be born again. But he had 100 different ways of being able to say that. And for you, it might be that he would say to you, you need to hit control, alternate, delete and reboot your computer. For you Mac users, you don't even want to know. But, you know, it might just be you need a fresh start. It might mean you need to replant your vineyard. It might be you need to be cleaned and forgiven. Whatever the image is, make sure that you have made that decision. Because as it's presented here in John 3, the decision to start over is something that you have to do or nothing else good is going to happen. Then when you've done that, now it's a process. Are you still trusting? Are you still walking? Are you still allowing the Spirit of God to move in your life? For some of you who have never really made that first decision or you're not sure that you have, today would be an awesome time for you to just go, okay, I want to start all over. I'm so confused about the way I've been living my life. What I know is God's not in it. It's just not, I pray to him and it's like nothing happens. Start over, start fresh. There'll be people down here in the front after the service who would love to pray with you so that you can get that fresh start, so that you can be reborn, so that you can enjoy a whole new life. God wants to give that to you. So if you've never done that, by all means do it. For others of you, you're like, no, I did that a long time ago, but somewhere along the line, I'm kind of losing touch. For those of us who feel that way, if you would like prayer, please come down and get prayer. But essentially what you need to do is to start believing again, to start trusting, to get excited about what it is that God might want to do, to look for the wind of the Spirit, look for God doing something that you go, I can get on that. I can enjoy that. That seems similar to what I once felt that has gone away. I've lost my passion. I've lost my love for life. And I really want to get back to those days when I just trusted. Maybe for you today would be a good time just to go get off alone with the Lord and talk to him and say, I want the wind to blow again. I want to have a vital connection with you. I want people to look at me and say, there's somebody who has God with them. When you invite him to do that, he will show up. He will. It may not look the same as things you've experienced in the past, but it'll be better because it's something new and fresh and different. Let's crave that for ourselves. Let's desire to see that in our lives. Let's be trusting. Let's be believing. Let's be going through the process of receiving new life on an ongoing basis. I would encourage you to do that. And again, if you need prayer for any reason, by all means, come on down to the front after the service. They'd love to pray with you. But especially if it's time for you to be born again, if it's time for you to start over, to hit reset, come on down and you can pray a simple prayer. And life starts over today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, for allowing us to begin to experience the life that when people saw it in you, they're like, I don't get you, but you are alive in a way that I'm not. Thank you for making it possible for us to connect with that life through your Spirit and help us to never settle for anything less. For people who've never even experienced that, for people who've never totally come to the point where they go, I need to start over. I need a fresh start. I need a reboot. I need to be born again. Help them to know that there is nothing in their life today or this week that's more important. Nothing for their entire life that's more important than for them to simply come to you and to pray and ask you to give them that new life in Jesus, life in the Spirit. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.